these people. He says the dead are going to be raised because the dead have been raised. Look no further in the evidence that Christ himself was raised. And if the dead don't rise, then Christ wasn't raised either. And the rest of this passage is Paul showing how important the entirety of the gospel message is. You can't just remove one part and believe the rest. You either believe it all or you believe none of it. That's how it works. In other words, he's telling us the consequences of not believing in resurrection of the dead. So if someone wouldn't mind reading for us, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, read verses 12 through 19, please. And y'all can take your time because it looks like the clock's broke. So either it's 1:25 and we got like 9 more hours to do this, or we're already late. So either way, we got all the time in the world today.
So 15, 12 through
19. Yes, ma'am.
Now, if Christ proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testify about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sin. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be.
Thank you. Thank you. All right. Let's pray this morning. Lord, we thank you for your word that teaches us truth, that reveals who you are to us. We thank you that we can rest and trust in your word, that you've protected it all these years down to us, that we can rest in you. Because of the way that you've revealed us to your word and given us your spirit to give us understanding, we pray for your spirit today to that supernaturally we will understand what you are saying to us. We will be convicted and encouraged both now and our service upstairs. We pray, Father, that we will honor you with the things that we think and do today, and that we will grow in our knowledge of you, our love of you, and our love for each other. We pray these things in the perfect holy name of Jesus Christ. Amen. All right. So far in the first few verses of this passage we've gone through, we've seen that there are consequences, as we said, that if you say there isn't any resurrection of the dead, that not even Christ has been raised, which means he isn't the Son of God, which means he isn't God, which means our gospel has no power, our preaching is worthless, our faith is worthless, since it was faith that preached the gospel message. And by the way, those who preached it are also complete liars, so we can't trust them, which means we can't trust any of Scripture. And since all the authors were liars, also Jesus himself is a liar because he said that he would be raised from the dead. All of those things are what Paul has told us so far. So today, we're going to pick up in verse 16, where Paul restates his premise from 13. Paul says in 16, "For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised." Now, take notice. The first few verses cover the first few consequences, results of saying that the dead aren't raised. They have more impact on our theology. For example, the gospel, your faith in the gospel, the apostles, those who preach the gospel. Okay, it's implications there. Now, this second section, starting verse 17 on down, are really the results that are more personal to us. So as we look at these next few verses, think about them as results that personally to you and your beliefs, if Christ himself wasn't raised. So in verse 17, what is the next result if Christ wasn't raised from the dead? Verse 17, what does it say? Say that again. Faith is futile. And what? Faith is futile. You're still in your sins. What did you say, Miss Judy? What did you say? You have not been changed. You are left. Yes. So, our faith, our trust, our belief is futile. It's in vain. It's useless. It's empty. It's fruitless. Why? Why is our faith fruitless? What's that next clause? Those two are connected together. Because why?
Because Christ hasn't been raised.
Exactly. Yeah. Our faith is built on it, and Paul is building the entire argument on that one point. And he just hits it again and again and again and again. And I love that because just as in Paul's message and our message, there's nothing new here. We don't have to reinvent this. He's saying the same thing. If Christ hasn't been raised, then your faith is worthless. Now, why is your faith worthless? Because essentially you have a faith in something to save you from your sins, yet, according to verse 17, you are still in your sins. So the very thing that you had faith in to take you out of your sins has left you in your sins. Now, what does it mean when the phrase, you are still in your sins, okay? What does that phrase mean? What does it mean to still be in your sins? Or in the exact phrase, yeah, in your sins. What does that mean? You're still guilty. Aren't you? Not forgiven. Still hellbound and damned. All of those things. You're still guilty. You're still condemned. You have not been cleansed. You are still unrighteous in God's courtroom. No. As we said, why, taking another level, why would we still be in our sins? Why would we be unforgiven if Christ hadn't been raised? In other words, how is the resurrection connected to forgiveness? I mean, ultimately, isn't the death of Jesus, him going to the cross, isn't that what takes away our sin? So why does it matter that he has to be raised for us to be forgiven? How are those connected?
Acceptable sacrifice.
When you say proof, what do you mean?
Well, everybody dies. There's only been two or three people who haven't died in recorded human history.
Yeah.
And if he's not raised from the dead, which, by the way, he would be the first that would be raised by the dead, not by him. You know, he raised other people from the dead. I got that.
Right.
But auto-generated, if you want to say that. That sounds weird. But, you know, he's the first to have been raised from the dead. And that's important because it's the proof that his atoning sacrifice was acceptable to the Father. If he wasn't resurrected, then there's no proof that his sacrifice was acceptable.
Yeah, he was just another guy that died, right?
Another guy who died, yeah. And our faith then would, again, be futile because maybe his sacrifice was acceptable. Maybe it wasn't. It's a 50-50. You know, is it? Is it not? But he was raised from the dead. It's proof that that atonement was received in heaven by the Father as full payment for the sins of God's people. And so we need not worry or doubt or fear whether or not our sins are forgiven because the resurrection proves that our sins have been forgiven. In accordance with not only the Old Testament scriptures that prophesied it, but Jesus' teachings himself.
That's it. Absolutely.
And the other part of that is he defeated death. We've not mentioned that. But he defeated death. And in defeating death, he defeated all that goes with it.
Yeah.
The fact that we would die in our sins.
Yeah, absolutely. You know, after all, we talk about the wages of sin is what? Death.
Feeling really bad.
Yeah. It would feel bad. It's death. Yeah, eternal death, spiritual death. And if Christ couldn't overcome death for himself, what hope do we have? You know, ultimately, if he is still in the grave dead, then we have to do it ourselves. We have to pay the price for our own sins, which means our faith is pointless. If Jesus is still dead, then every believer is dead in their sins. Ultimately, as long as he is held by death, our debt was never paid, which means we still owe it. Romans 4:25 says, Jesus, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. In other words, he was killed because of our sins. That's true. But it's his rising from the dead, according to that verse, that brings our justification.
And that's something that I'm asking because I don't want to say it out of context. In Colossians, it says he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Is that making a reference then to what we're talking about? That this is why he's being raised from the dead? Because it does justify the name firstborn, and it eliminates and others who say he's got a mantle of messiahship or something.
Yeah.
And he was born like us, so he's nothing different.
Yeah.
That is the way Paul wrote it, is firstborn.
Yeah. Of all kids. We're gonna get to more of that in just a minute. I think you're absolutely on the right path as far as what he's saying. Not that it matters what I think, but we'll get to what Paul says here in a minute.
All right, thank you. Now, I just kind of, as we're going through this, thinking about God's sovereignty. Because in verse 16, for the dead, if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised, raised there is a perfect, which is an intentional action. And so if we're denying the resurrection of Christ, then the whole universe is in chaos. Mm-hmm. The world makes no sense.
Yeah.
Pain and suffering have no real rational place in existence. There's no bounding law. There's no bounding authority. There's nothing that would just keep this world from doing whatever it wants to do. And I just wonder with the church in Corinth whether they kind of were struggling with that. You know, they're coming out of a pagan background. They're not necessarily steeped in the scriptures like the Jewish community was. They're coming from a religious system where their gods were fickle, and they just never were capricious. They never knew what their gods wanted. And this whole idea that Paul is making, the idea that the resurrection is primary in our way of thinking, but what lies immediately behind that resurrection is the very sovereignty of God to raise the dead, to kill who he kills and raise who he raises, to give life and withhold life, because that, according to the language, being raised was not just something that happened.
Right.
It was purposed. It was intentional. It had a meaning. It had a place. It was planned. And it was planned by the one who orchestrates all things in the created order.
Yeah.
And we know that to be Christ himself, but then the Godhead, you know, more fully. And so I think there's a dimension of this that when we really are dealing with chaos in our life to the point that we're overwhelmed, then the sovereignty of God is the only safe haven. Because then we can begin to sort out whether or not, you know, stuff that's going on is of our own doing or not, you know, bad choices.
Sure.
But to know that God is sovereign, so much so that he raised his son from the dead as a fruit, propitiation, that we can find reconciliation in him,
right.
That puts order into all of the chaos. You know, now rebellion is still there, sin is still there. Chaos is the result of our sinful rebellion in a lot of cases. But to understand that beyond even all of that, above all of that, is a sovereign God who holds all things together is incredibly comforting.
Yeah. And I think to your point on that, I think that's the reason why Paul is using that very intentional, purposeful event as the linchpin. And without the meaning in that event, that's why he uses the phrase, everything else is vanity, is futile. Without the initial linchpin event having meaning, if it has no meaning, then nothing has any meaning.
Yeah.
There's no point to anything if that didn't have a point.
Well, when we're dealing with, you know, people being baptized for the dead, the fear that loved ones have somehow missed, you know, reconciliation and all that sort of stuff. And it, you know, it's not witchcraft. It's not, you know, witchcraft. Funny thing about witchcraft is it relies on charms and potions and incantations that are intended to manipulate the cosmic order, which is a bigger order than even the craft itself. And so there was a sense of trying to manipulate the cosmic order on the behalf of loved ones who have gone on before. And Paul is saying, no, you don't have to manipulate anything.
Right.
In Christ, you are plugged into not just the cosmic order, but the creator of the cosmic order. And it's just, you know, it just gets deeper and wider and bigger and stronger. And
that's that being plugged in or being united. As I was going through this, I was thinking of Romans 6:5, where we are united with Christ in death, which means that if we are united with him in death and he stayed dead, then who else stays dead? We do as well, right? But if he came out, we come out. Amen. Amen. Absolutely. Another result of this on our faith is if Christ wasn't raised from the dead. Let me ask it this way. After Christ was raised, ascended, where did he go? What is he doing? What does Scripture tell us about that?
Currently?
Yes, sir. Seated at the right hand of the Father. Doing what? Interesting. So if he wasn't raised, then it means he's not at the right hand of the Father, and he's not interceding for us.
And
he's not ruling. Yeah. Which means we have no one interceding on our behalf, cleansing us, forgiving us. You know, Romans 8:34 says, Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. We don't get that if he wasn't raised. Turn with me real quick over to Acts chapter 5. Whoever gets there, Acts 5:29 through 31. Whoever gets there and wants to read for us, just a couple of verses there. Acts chapter 5, verses 29 through 31. This will tie back into your point a second ago, Mr. Lamar. Acts 5, 29 through 31.
Him at his right hand
as
Jesus and saved to
give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. All right, thank you. So that seems like a verification to you, you know, that you're true. In verse 31, where it says, God exalted him at his right hand as leader, I want to talk about this word leader here. So, this Greek word, I'm going to pronounce it wrong, but I'm going to say it anyway. Archigos, something like that. This term is used four times in Scripture, twice here in Acts, twice in Hebrews. It's translated three different ways, but it's translated either founder, or leader, or author. And this term plays into what you were talking about. You were asking a second ago, Mr. Lamar, about Christ going first, him being the firstborn. This idea of being our founder, being our author of our faith, being the leader, as it says here in Acts in the ESV. So according to William Barclay's commentary, Jesus is the archegos. He says the analogy or the word being used here, it's like suppose there was a ship that had kind of got caught on the rocks as it was coming in. And the only way to rescue that ship was for someone to jump off that ship and swim ashore with a line, with a rope, a cable, something connected to that ship. And they would swim to shore, and then they would tie that rope around a rock or a tree or something. And then everybody else, once that line was secure from the ship that was stuck on the rocks, would use that line to travel all the way into safety. And so the first one to swim to shore was this archegos, the strongest swimmer, the one that went first, that secured the line, that secured the safety for everybody else escaping the ship. He says that is what the writer of Acts and Hebrews means when he says that Jesus is the archegos of our salvation, that Jesus had blazed the trail to God for us to follow. And that's the same concept. So let me ask this for those under 25 in the room, after walking through that concept, that leader, that follower, that trailblazer, that archegos, how is Jesus this leader, pioneer, trailblazer? What type of trail does Jesus blaze for us, those that are under 25? What type of trail does Jesus blaze for us? I said the clock's broke, so I got all day. I'm good. I got no rush. What do you think? What type of trail does he blaze for us? Think about how, in a sense, how does Jesus go first? I see your wheels turning, Asher. What do you think? Huh? Think about it in the context of what we're talking about. Where did Jesus go first? Take a shot, somebody. Clara's trying. If she knew words, she'd be on it. How does he go first? Where?
Are you looking for one answer or multiple?
I'm looking for any answer. Yeah. What do you think? What's the concept or what the context of what we've been talking about in 1 Corinthians? Jesus being raised from the what? I know y'all know the answer to this one. Y'all just don't want to say it now.
Where are our extroverts
today? It's too early. I mean, it is 1:25. Way too early in the morning for this. What was Jesus raised from? Somebody, come on. The dead. I heard an answer. All right, so from the dead. So the waters of death. Christ went first. He was the leader. He swam through the waters of death. He got to shore. He anchored the rope. And the rest of us come along behind him to safety. However, if he drowned and didn't make it to safety, what hope do we have? If he couldn't make it through the waters of death, if he was not our archegos, that swam through the water, instead of making it to shore, standing on the other side, wrapping that rope around and bringing everybody else. Everybody on the boat is doomed. And that's Paul's point. There is no trail to life if Jesus didn't blaze that trail first. You know, if he was not the firstborn, then there is no trail to follow. Now, going back over to 1 Corinthians. Let's go back over there. Verse 18. What is the next result in verse 18 if Christ wasn't raised? What does he say?
And those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished.
Those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. What does that mean? Talking about sleep. What is this? What's he talking about?
Those that have died.
Those that have physically died. And he doesn't say, the word he uses here is those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. They don't just die. He says they perished. Now, this word perished is translated a few different ways in the New Testament. One of them, this exact same word, is translated in Matthew as the lost sheep of Israel. In Matthew 10, rather fear those that can destroy both the soul and body in hell. So those that have been destroyed in hell, destroyed, lost, is the same word, perish. Luke 19:10, Jesus came to seek and save the lost. That lost is those who have perished. The same Greek word here. So this isn't just talking about those that have fallen asleep. He's not just saying those that have fallen asleep have died. He's saying those that have physically died, if Jesus hasn't been raised, they are eternally lost. This is eternal death. If Jesus wasn't raised, those who have trusted in Christ not only physically died, but they are eternally separated from God. This is talking about Peter, James, Mark, Luke, Stephen, all of them in eternal torment. Augustine, Luther, Calvin, my relatives, your relatives, everybody that died trusting in Christ is facing judgment and condemnation at the hands of God if Christ had not been raised. In other words, Satan won, God lost, if the dead aren't raised. He's making the point, this doesn't just have future implications. He's making the point, there are implications across all time and eternity if Christ had not been raised.
The question is, what are the people who died before Christ?
Where are they? If Christ hasn't been raised, was that the question?
Before Christ died, mm-hmm. The people who died, what about their souls?
Yeah. Well, if the people that died before Christ, if Christ hadn't been raised, I think that's his point. They're lost. Going back to all the other points that he's made, you know, your faith is in vain. It's worthless because your faith, your hope was that you were going to be forgiven of your sins. You were going to be resurrected, be in heaven. And he's saying, no, none of that's true if Christ hadn't been raised. And that's his point. I don't know if that, did that answer your question?
Who are born before Christ came. So their future, like their souls, when they die, and I know there's a God, they know that, but Christ came, died.
Yeah.
But, and after that, whoever believes in him will be saved.
Mm-hmm.
What about the people before?
Great question. So the people prior to Christ were saved. In the exact same way that we are.
Amen.
Now, we believe in the Savior who came and is going to come. They believed in the Savior to come. So it's still belief in that Savior. And in both senses, it's belief in the Savior to come. We just get to be on this side where he's already come once and he's coming again. And they were on the side where he hadn't come the first time. But it's still the same saving faith, as Hebrews talks about in the Hall of Faith, is belief in the Savior to come. I don't know. Is that closer to answering your question that time? Does anybody else have anything they want to add to that? Or?
So the people he was talking to that didn't believe in the resurrection, they all knew of the Old Testament. He was saying all the ones you believe in, all the ones you follow, they're dead too, because they pointed to the Messiah.
Yep.
So all those you believe in, all those you hold in high regard, if Christ wasn't resurrected, neither are they.
Neither are they. Absolutely.
But then following up on that, because he was resurrected, to address some important question. That's something I wrestled with a long time, because people I grew up with, that if you don't come down forward and accept Jesus as your Savior, you're going to hell, no matter who you were, whatever time you were. And so my question was always, wait a minute, these are people who come to God. I didn't know what covenant was.
Yeah.
But the people were saved by Christ, as you said, in the same way that we're saved by Christ, and it's described in Ephesians where he says you're saved by grace. Not works. There's not a thing they could have done to have been saved. There's not a thing we can do to have been saved. But that we are called by grace, we're identified by God, the entire first chapter of Jesus. That all of that applies. And so they were saved. That's something. If God has chosen them and written their name down in the book of life, we haven't done anything more than that. Either. So the ones that he has chosen on whatever side of Calvary, because he was raised, then they are going to be with him. In fact, and just very quickly, that took me to Ephesians 2, where he talks about being raised up with him and seated in the heavenly places with Christ.
Yeah.
I'm sorry, are you going to use that one?
No.
because when we have communion, it's just a glorious thing to know that we are seated in the heavens as God's children.
Amen.
And so Christ is presiding over our communion.
Yeah.
You know, Lord's Supper. And these poor souls that are waiting for the priest to go down there and doctor up everything and then bring them down front and pour it in the cup.
Yeah.
They missed this entire.
Yeah. You're right.
You know, when we talk about the pre-incarnate, before Jesus came, all the Hebrews who died. And Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7 says, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. And so Christ's gift is what? The grace that he's given us. And then verse 8, therefore it says, he ascended on high, he led a host of righteous, and he gave gifts to men. He gave us what? God's grace.
Yeah.
Verse 9. And saying that he ascended, what does it mean? But that he had also descended into the lower regions of the earth. He who descended is the one who ascended far above the heavens. Verse 13. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, that's the gifts that he gave. But he set the captives free. So he went. When we say the apostles free, and it says that he ascended into hell, that's when he went after his death. To raise all the dead in Christ that we're looking forward to his coming.
Yeah.
Because he couldn't give the gift of his death and grace.
Yeah.
To him because it hadn't happened. But they were in the earth and he went, he got them, and the same year from the same grace.
And that's where, to Miss Judy's point earlier, if he hadn't conquered death himself, then he couldn't lead us from death because he didn't conquer it himself. But he did.
Before we leave this, without splitting too many fine hairs, he is probably talking to those in this Corinthian passage. He's probably talking to those out of the Greek persuasion because the Hebrews, the Jews, would not have denied the resurrection.
Yeah.
That's what I'm going to say. You know, we have to remember the context of the people he's talking to. He's not talking primarily to a Jewish audience in Greece. He's talking to a pagan Gentile audience who was coming out of Greek and Roman mythology who has no resurrection in that mythology.
Don't even have a word for it.
Yeah. I mean, it's game over. When you're done, you're done. And you know, again, and that's one of the beautiful things about the Corinthian church
is that the gospel spread like wildfire at certain intervals at Corinth, and that people who literally were serving in the temple of Diana as a cultic prostitute last week have now come into the church, and that they weren't given a handbook of how to be a Christian. And so Paul is answering all these questions, and resurrection is one of them because it was foreign to them. What do you mean resurrected? That's the stupidest thing I've ever heard. What do you mean? And they had believed by faith, by God's divine grace, but now Paul is helping them to understand the mechanics of what is underpinning that faith. What's there, what they haven't necessarily recognized.
And why it matters that they should know it and that it can, Let's look at verse 19, kind of Paul's last result of denying bodily resurrection. What does he say in verse 19?
Because we put all of our trust in something that's not true.
Yeah. Absolutely. It's interesting the way the ESV words it. It says, if in Christ we have hope in this life only. Well, absolutely. And when you look at the interlinear Greek, only is the last word in the phrase, but not to nitpick the ESV writers, but I don't necessarily like the way they worded it. Because in the English, it almost comes across like, oh, well, if our hope is in Christ just for this life, like just for this time on earth, and that's not what it's saying. Like in the Greek, it's worded, if in this life we have hope in Christ only. Which is slightly different. It's basically saying, in this life, if your only hope is Christ, if the only hope you have is Christ, then you are most of all to be pitied. I think that's a little clearer than saying that if the only thing we count on, if our only hope in Christ, the only thing that matters to us is Christ, then most of all, we should be felt bad for and pitied because that is a worthless life. If Christ hasn't been raised. And ultimately, worded that way, that's really, that's the definition of what it means to be a Christian. The definition of being a Christian is that your only hope, your only trust, the only thing that you are counting on and banking on is Jesus Christ. That's what it means to be a Christian. And ultimately, as he says, if Christ wasn't raised, that thing that you're putting all your hope in, if that didn't happen, all your time at church, all your praying, everything you've ever done was completely a waste of time, is what he's saying. Ultimately, and as getting close to wrapping up here, Paul's making a pretty devastating argument here against this. I mean, ultimately, you can't make one small change to Scripture here, at least not this one, because if the dead don't rise, Christ wasn't raised, preaching is meaningless, faith is worthless, apostles are liars, Jesus was a liar, we are in our sin and unforgiven, and on top of that, dead believers are in eternal torment. That's what Paul's saying. However, what does verse 20 say? What does it say?
We're going to deal with that extensively.
What does verse 20 say? Somebody read it. Yeah, all this negative stuff we've been dealing with for 3 weeks now. What does 20 say? Somebody. Go ahead.
But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead.
Amen. That's it. He is alive. He was raised. It is true. The resurrection of Christ happened, and so will yours if you trust in him. Now, in wrapping up here, Paul was saying all these claims kind of in the negative sense of them, meaning if the dead don't rise, then this must be true and that must be true, and it's all kind of in the negative sense. But as we know, the dead do rise. So I want to flip these verses and state them in the encouraging, positive sense, and state the truth of what Christ's resurrection means for us as believers. So first of all, the dead in Christ will be raised. Why? Because Christ was raised. And because Christ was raised, he gained victory over sin, meaning we are forgiven of our sin. And because we have been forgiven, our faith is perfectly placed in Jesus Christ, who is absolutely trustworthy. He has the right to tell us absolute truth because he is truth, as testified to and vindicated by God the Father when he raised him from the dead. And we know all this. And we know this is true because of the faithful testimony of the apostles, whose preaching is not in vain, but it is essential. It is meaningful. It is life-giving. And because of all this, we believers in Christ, the adopted sons and daughters of the King, are not to be pitied. We are to be envied. Why should we be envied? Because our love, our self-denial, our obedience to Christ, as it says in 2 Corinthians 4:17, is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. That's the future we have for us. And lastly, because Christ is alive, all of those who have fallen asleep, those who will fall asleep, those who have fallen asleep, are alive forever. Every single one of them. And that alive forever is the same way Christ lives, that we will live in the joy of the Father for eternity. That's saying everything Paul just said, just the truth of it. So wrapping up, Paul's point is that without Christ's resurrection, we have no hope. But with Christ's resurrection, we have everything. And that's Paul's point. We'll wrap up there. Yeah, class didn't even take a minute today. It was great. Great. All right, we'll take a break and gather upstairs.